The book of Lamentations tonight, and we'll be looking at the third lament. Last week we looked at the first two. The first one focused on the misery and the desolation of Jerusalem. The second one emphasized the destruction of the city. The third one, the one we're going to look at tonight, has been interpreted by some as a personification of Jerusalem speaking for the suffering of the city, as if Jerusalem itself has a voice and speaks out and describes its own suffering. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. The wording in here uses the first person singular, I, starts with the clause, I am the man who has seen affliction. Other than a brief section right in about the middle or toward the beginning of the second, the last third of it, verses 40 to 51, every verse in here could describe any individual's personal suffering and distress. I think it's best to understand this not as a personification of Jerusalem's distress, but as Jeremiah's griefs being expressed. He's saying how he feels about the whole thing. That middle section there, from 40 to 51, he shifts to first person plural and says us or we. And then I think there's more of a personification of Jerusalem as he speaks for the city and its distress. But this is more an expression, I think, of Jeremiah's grief throughout. And that's why I've called it that, Jeremiah's griefs expressed. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the text and we'll read it in little pieces as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this portion of your word tonight as we get another glimpse at the heart of Jeremiah with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and his grief over its destruction. And as we see, Lord, some glimpses here of hope in this one that we didn't see in the earlier dirges. But Lord, we ask that you would allow it to instruct our hearts, show us who you are, and may we be humbled before you through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In these first 20 verses, I'll call it his distress, the first 20 verse section, his distress. But before we actually start reading this page, and let's turn to the book of Psalms, and turn to Psalm, a very familiar one, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we could probably, most of us, quote from the King James. We grew up learning this one or knowing this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a wonderful psalm of promise of God's guidance and his keeping, even in distress. But in the third lament, we have almost an opposite. F.B. Huey points out that the opening verses of the third lament, he calls it, quote, a reversal of the image of God as the caring, protective, and providing shepherd found in Psalm 23, end quote. As we look at this first 20 verses, we'll find that the name of God is mentioned only in verse 18. He doesn't show up anywhere in here. It's his absence in this section emphasizes that feeling of abandonment, that feeling of alienation from him that Jeremiah is expressing for himself and for the city. The acrostic form that's used here starts each of the first three verses with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the next set of three each start with the next letter, and so on until it covers the entire alphabet in triplets. Three verses each starting with the same letter. Much of it breaks down thematically in triplets, although it's not consistent. It doesn't all do that. And we'll see, I've got it broken down in little groups through here, often in triplets, but there are also places where it's a single verse or two verses or four verses instead of a set of three. So it doesn't always follow strictly thematically the same form that the acrostic lays out. In the first triplet, the first three verses, Jeremiah acknowledges his affliction was imposed by the rod of God's judgment. The rod and staff that bring comfort to the psalmist in the 23rd Psalm bring judgment here. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness, not in light, not beside the still waters, you see. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. Describing his alienation from God, driven from God, forced to walk in the dark. Instead of saying God's goodness and mercy surely follow him all the days of his life, he says, he uses an expression found nowhere else in the Old Testament, surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly. This is, again, the opposite of the comfort. It's not denying that what the psalmist says is true, but what Jeremiah is expressing right now is that feeling of alienation because of God's judgment upon the nation, because of his destruction of Jerusalem. He'll come back later and say something more positive about it in this lament. For right now, that's the mood. Again, probably the next triplet probably describes his lack of success in convincing anybody of the message that God had given him to listen to God's warnings and the grief that it caused him when they wouldn't listen. He explains in verses 4 to 6, he feels that he's been made powerless. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. Now, this passage, this section is described by some as being using highly figurative imagery, but truly the record just reflects what actually happened to Jeremiah. If you remember some of the things Jeremiah suffered, as he was beaten, as he was put in a pit and left to die, the wasting away of his flesh, feeling oppressed or encompassed as if by a siege because no one would listen to him, and dwelling in the dark as those long dead and forgotten. That's a feeling of futility and hopelessness as he's preaching the message and nobody listens, nobody cares, nobody wants to hear from him. In fact, they just get angry with him, arrest him, throw him in the prison, in the dungeon when he was preaching the truth. And he's feeling this alienation. It's been painful, it's been debilitating, it's been incredibly frustrating. But he knows all this is from the hand of God. Verses 7 to 9 says he felt imprisoned, ignored, and obstructed by God himself, not just by the people of the city, but that it was God doing this to him. Verses 7 through 9. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. I read that verse and I can't help but think of the old Edgar Allan Poe story, The Cask of Amontillado. Where you know, remember the story? Some of you are nodding. Where he takes the guy down into a dungeon to show him this cask of expensive wine. He wants to show him, and then when he gets him down there, he shackles him to the wall and then bricks him up. And that's kind of, and that's the end of the story. It's one of those horror stories by Poe. And that's kind of the feeling that Jeremiah says here. He has walled me in and chained me up. My chain is heavy, been imprisoned, ignored. Verse 8, even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. It's not just that God ignores his prayers, but that he has repelled them. He has shut out my prayers, is how Jeremiah feels here. Remember, he had prayed diligently for the people, and God had told him, stop praying for them. Just stop praying for them. Here's what I'm going to do. This picture of a hewn stone. Understand, a hewn stone means it was made on purpose. It wasn't something, an obstruction you just encountered, like a boulder in the way. It's a rock that was cut out and placed in the path. The imagery here is kind of like a person who's caught in a labyrinth, but it's not just a labyrinth where you can try to find your way out. You've got a jail master who's actually watching you try to get out, and he's shifting the walls to make sure you don't. All right, that's how he felt. As he's trying to get out, God keeps blocking him in and stopping him, preventing his escape. The next two triplets actually break up into three sets of two, or three pairs of related ideas. Verses 10 and 11, in the first pair, he compares God to a wild beast seeking to ambush and destroy him. Again, he's expressing honestly his despair. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. And then in verses 12 and 13, he shifts metaphors. He's still emphasizing the plight of those who are at God's mercy, himself and even the city of Jerusalem by extension. This time he says that God is like a skilled archer who always hits his target in verses 12 and 13. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. The phrase translated inward parts here is translated heart in the New International Version. Literally, it's kidneys. The English Standard, I think the King James says kidneys there. It's that's the inward parts. It's the word there is literally kidneys. The point is that God is here described as a sniper with a heavy bow, shooting with cunning and skill from an elevated and fortified position. The target can't escape him, because, and he never misses. Because of his elevation and the might of his weapon, you can't avoid being targeted. And he's shooting from a distance, and so he's unapproachable. You can't reach him either. That's part of what's involved in this imagery. That's how Jeremiah is feeling with the destruction of the city. On one hand, it's like a wild beast is laying in ambush for me. In another, it's like God's up there shooting arrows at me from an elevated place. I can't get to him, and he can't miss. And every shot pierces through me, my inward parts. The next pair of verses is difficult to explain as a personification of Jerusalem. He's speaking, I think, as an individual who finds no sympathy among his own people in verses 14 and 15. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood, bitter tasting some substance. Jeremiah's people disdain and ridicule him. We know that was true from Jeremiah's own account and from 2 Kings. That makes his suffering even more bitter and even more hurtful. It's bad enough to suffer, but to suffer when others mock you for your suffering, that hurts even more. The mockery is makes it more intense. But he says this too was God's doing. They had ignored God's message. They were now mocking God's messenger. The next triplet actually begins with the most brutal figure yet. He says that it's as if God had broken his teeth by forcing him to chew rocks and then trampled him into the dust. And it ends with the darkest conclusion of the section. Eventually, he's saying in this triplet, 16, 17, and 18, his brutal humiliation has led to despair. His brutal humiliation has led to despair. 16, 7, and 18. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. The next pair of verses describes a man who is deeply depressed. He's depressed because he can't stop thinking about his suffering and loss. Everything he's suffered, everything he's lost. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. It's a pretty vivid description of depression. And often depression typically comes from that kind of a cycle of thinking. Focusing on what's gone wrong, focusing on our hurts and our wounds, and remembering those things and thinking about those things, constantly bringing them to mind. It's getting on that treadmill, that mental treadmill, remembering those things and thinking about those hurts that makes it really hard to break out of that pattern of depression and despair. Well, in the next section, we see something of Jeremiah's hope, verses 21 to 40. The song doesn't end there at verse 20. Verses 21 to 40 is Jeremiah's hope. At the moment of his deepest despair, when it's as if he can't stop thinking about his pain and his affliction, he intentionally and very courageously chooses to think about something else, and that restores his hope. In verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And after that statement, the next triplet
Verse 21 is the end of the previous triplet. The next triplet, together with verse 21, says that hope springs from intentionally focusing the mind on the Lord. Look at verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. His love or His loving kindness. That's a word that speaks of His beneficence, the loyalty of His love. It's not just that He loves us, but that His love is loyal to us. It's faithful to us. The word translated compassions is a word that's used for the care of a mother for her infant. And a mother has to get up in the middle of the night, and every morning she has to tend to that infant's needs. And so the fact that the compassions are new every morning has that communicates that idea. And she's that constant loving care and compassion for that infant who needs the tender ministrations every morning. Earlier, Jeremiah he's just finished accusing God of cruelty and faithlessness, but now he's correcting himself. He's saying, okay, I felt that way because I was thinking about all those wounds and thinking about how much it hurt and how bitter I was, and it just continually bowed my soul down. But when I remember and intentionally call back to mind that God is absolutely trustworthy and true, I feel better. It changes my mood. His mood has changed, but not His circumstances. You understand that what He says in verses 22 to 24 about the greatness of God's faithfulness and about the constant presence of His compassions and His loving kindness, nothing has changed about what's happening to him. The only thing that's changed is what he's thinking about. It's what he's focusing his mind on. His outlook is better because he's now thinking about who God is and what God has promised instead of what I'm feeling right now. Huey points this out. F.B. Huey points out that the word translated faithfulness here is used for the first time in Scripture in Jeremiah 52. And it shows, therefore, since it shows up first in Jeremiah 52 and now here and other places in between, nevertheless, it's a word that is especially relevant during and after the exile as a characteristic of God. He says this, contrary to the way neighboring peoples viewed their gods, the Jews now understood their God to be faithful to them. And there is no greater hope than knowing that God is totally reliable. God had always been faithful, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, but the point here is that the people finally realized it. End quote. Finally, they get it. That God is faithful. Is it not true that people generally don't realize or recognize the faithfulness of God until their lives fall apart? We don't really recognize the faithfulness of God until we reach the end of our rope. All right? Use another figure. When we discover that our circumstances are unreliable and people are fickle, there is only one reliable foundation, and that's God. And it often takes, and frankly, I think it always takes, us getting to that place to really recognize the faithfulness of God. When you got nobody else to cling to, nothing else to stand on but Him. And that's what Jeremiah is recognizing. I was there where I felt that there was nothing and no one, and all I could think about was all the bitterness and hurt and the anguish, and it bowed my soul down until I thought, God is always faithful. God is always with me. That song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, gets its title from this verse, right, from this triplet here. God is always faithful. He is always reliable. And then he claimed the Lord as his. It's an interesting turn of phrase. It expresses the idea of. Oh, my dad used to tell a story, and several of you probably have heard it. He was a student at Bob Jones University, and it was probably an old story then, when they used to serve dinner family style. And there was a student, an upperclassman who was kind of responsible for taking attendance, and everybody was required to come to dinner, and then making sure everybody followed the rules and behaved themselves with and demonstrated good table manners and all this at dinner. And they were bringing everything out, and they brought out the waiters or waitresses would bring the food to the table, and then this person was responsible for making sure the food got passed around, everybody got served. Well, he saw this prime piece of cake on the plate for dessert, and he wanted to make sure he got it, so he stuck his finger in it and says, "That's my piece." All right. And so as he passed it around, everybody else decided to do the same thing. "That's his piece. That's his piece. That's his piece." So by the time it came back around to him, just a pile of crumbs. Everybody stuck their finger in his piece. All right. But that's what this verse signifies. That's my portion. The Lord is my portion. He's my share. It's that piece of dessert I cut and set aside for myself. All right. Although this is something God has given me, I didn't have to pick it for myself. That's what God has given me. He is my portion. It's ownership. He's the one that belongs to me. And it's not just there's something in this word that implies or indicates exclusivity. It's not just that he's mine, but that he's all I have, and he's all I need. There's exclusivity and sufficiency wrapped up in this word. He is my portion. This is what I have, but this is all I need. All right? And that's something Jeremiah is clinging to now. So this is the brightest light we've seen in this book. And here it comes right here, just about in the middle of it, of this collection of dirges. The next triplet elaborates on this theme. Each verse starts not just with the same letter, but with the same word. Each verse in the next triplet, verses 25, 26, and 27, it doesn't show up in the English with the same word beginning each one. But the word that starts each verse in the Hebrew is good. 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 Right. There's not been much good so far in this book, in these songs, but here it is, elaborating on that theme, good, good, good. It's expressing some qualities of genuine faith in verses 25 to 27. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. So what are those characteristics of faith or qualities of genuine faith that are mentioned here? First of all, it includes confidence in God's goodness to those who trust. Trust in Him. He's good. It includes waiting for God's help without complaint. Waiting for His help without complaint. We endure what we face, we take it to Him in prayer, and we wait for the salvation of the Lord in verse 26. And then in verse 27, it includes accepting and learning from the hardship. He calls all this affliction a yoke that we have to bear. He says it's especially valuable to learn this lesson and to bear this yoke while you're young in order to help prepare you for future sufferings that come in old age. If your youth is really easy, you may not be prepared to deal with the stuff when you're older. But if you bear some hardship in your youth, it can help prepare you for those other things and help you be able to face some of those challenges later on and help you be able to help others face some of those challenges later on. And so it's good to bear that yoke in your youth. In the next triplet, each of the verses begins with a command, "Let him, let him, let him." All along, Jeremiah had counseled the Judean king to patiently endure the Babylonian oppression because it was something God had ordained, that it would be temporary, and that oppression would be mitigated if they didn't resist it. We've said that a lot as we studied through the life of Jeremiah and the ministry to those last four or five kings. Consistent with that message here in this triplet, he says that even though sometimes suffering has to be borne alone, it should be borne without complaint because it is God, it is He who has laid it on him. Prostration with one's face in the dust demonstrates complete submission. We endure hardship in submissive trust because, he says, perhaps there is hope. The yoke of affliction, here's how I put it, the yoke of affliction must be borne in patient silence. Verses 28 to 30, let him sit alone and be silent since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. bear this yoke of affliction because it's something God is doing as punishment for sin. Don't resist. Take your punishment, is the idea that he's communicating here. Ultimately, it's going to be temporary. He states that in the first verse of the next triplet, verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For the Lord will not reject forever. It's ultimately going to be temporary. His suffering and alienation from God were temporary. Don't take verse 31 out of context. There are some who've taken verse 31 out of context and concluded that God is saying here, there will be no eternal punishment in hell for those who never trust Christ, because he said he will not reject forever. That's lifting this statement right out of the middle of something where he's talking about something else. He's not talking about eternal punishment or the duration of damnation. He's talking about the dispossession of Israel. Israel has been moved out of Jerusalem. They have lost the city, but that will not last forever. He'll bring them back. There will be a restoration. Just like the other prophets have all said, there will be a restoration of a remnant of Israel. They came back, they built a new temple, and that was later destroyed. And right now they're back in the land, but there's no temple. I believe the promise is still there, that God will eventually restore Israel and rebuild the temple, and Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. That has not yet happened. That's a promise yet to be fulfilled. But their estrangement from the land will not be forever. God having dispossessed them will not be eternal. But don't try to make that have to do with the duration of damnation, as if somehow there's another chance and God will relent and he won't really punish unbelievers forever. Too many passages say otherwise to overthrow it with this one statement taken out of context. All right. Verses 32 and 33, Jeremiah says, God will temper his wrath with mercy. He will temper his wrath with mercy. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. He'll turn from his wrath and show compassion out of his abundant loving kindness. Now, when he says in verse 33 that he does not afflict willingly, that does not refute the previous statements that affliction is from the Lord. It's not that he couldn't help it. As I talked about this last Sunday morning in talking about who's in charge, it's not like Rabbi Kushner said that sometimes evil things occur that God can't prevent. That's not what he's saying. It's not saying that he couldn't help it. Literally, the Hebrew reads from the heart or from his heart. I think the way we should see this is the chastisement God sends is necessary. It's always according to his will. It's always something that he does, but that he takes no delight in it. He's not arbitrary. He's not capricious. It's not as if this is an angry lashing from an outraged God. It's a necessary and measured response to their sin that will be tempered by God's mercy. You might say that this is something God said he had to do, but his heart really isn't in it, okay, is how this should be understood, I think. This isn't something he really delights in doing, but it's a necessary part of who he is. He's a righteous God who must punish sin. He gave them so much rope, but it's time now to reel them in and deal with them. So that's what I think that's how we should understand the phrase or the clause when he says he does not afflict willingly. Now there are some who might charge otherwise, and even those who God it might seem otherwise, but Jeremiah in verses 34 to 36. That the Lord does not approve of injustice. Now, to watch the world in which we live, that doesn't always look to be evident, all right? We see injustice on every hand. People get treated unfairly. Christians get punished for preaching Christ in parts of the world or executed for preaching the truth, while things that are evil get called good. Now, that's happening in our land today. Evil is being praised, good is being persecuted. Things are upside down. And it kind of looks like God is approving of injustice, but Jeremiah is insisting that that is not the case. Verses 34, 35, and 36. to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. All right, those who oppress by crushing under their feet, the crushing of the leaders who crush all prisoners, judges who are corrupt and deprive people of justice, deceiving people through defrauding them. All of these are forms of injustice which the Lord does not approve. The name Elyon, applied to God, translated the Most High, occurs in Lamentations only twice, in verse 35 and verse 38. Of this and the next section, these five verses, Elyon or the Most High. It's used here to imply that God is the supreme judge. He's higher than the U.S. Supreme Court. Okay, he's the only one with the right to exercise justice, and he has the absolute authority to judge. And no unjust act of men ever escapes his notice. He may not exercise his justice immediately, but he keeps meticulous records. And he knows absolutely. And he has all of those records, and he will see to it that those are punished. I read 34 to 36. Let me pick up with 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? That passage, he's affirming God's sovereign control of all things. I cited that passage lining as well. The Lord's sovereign control of all things. The doubters who don't think God's in control would prefer at least to say that, some would say that, sometimes God wins and sometimes the devil wins. Well, Jeremiah asks rhetorically, who is there that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? And the truth is, we sometimes shrink from that kind of phrasing. We would rather, he said, unless the Lord permitted it. Right? But Jeremiah uses a very strong word. He doesn't say permitted. He says commanded. Okay? And there's really not any way around that word. That's a very strong word for God's direct control. Who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Now, in case we missed some of the implications, he elaborates by saying that it is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. I was thinking about this in the context of the prayer request I mentioned this morning, the two families whose girls were in that ATV accident, one of whom was killed and two girls who were badly injured. Christian families. And as parents, you want to say, how did you let this happen to God? And it can be hard to accept that this is actually something God didn't just permit. And it can be difficult to tell them this. But the truth is, it gives me much more comfort to know that my life is in the hand, and my destiny is in the hands of a God who controls these things, not just a God who tries to fix them. All right? He's a God who's in charge. And that's what Jeremiah is affirming here. And as Judah has gone into captivity, they've been carried away into exile, Jerusalem has been destroyed. Hundreds of thousands have been killed. Others have been deported. It's kind of hard to convince them that this is fixable unless you really believe God's in charge. And that's what he's saying. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is all God's doing. Nebuchadnezzar could not have come and done what he did if God did not command it. Bear in mind, God also commanded that there will be a remnant. God also commanded that Christ will come and he will redeem those who are his. And we will stand one day before his throne and praise him forever. That the child of that family who was killed, that 16-year-old girl who died yesterday in that ATV accident, is right now in the presence of the Lord. She's not in pain. Her parents are sad and her family misses her. But as far as she's concerned, it's a promotion. She's with the Lord. And they will be reunited one day in Christ. And that's a wonderful promise. And the truth is, that's the only thing that can give us peace when facing that kind of tragedy. That's the only thing that can give us peace. The only solution to depression and despair is to focus on Christ and His loving kindness. There is no counselor who can help if without Christ. There is no medication that will suffice without Christ. The only solution is focus on Christ and what He has done for you and who He is. If we can break that chain of that treadmill, get off that treadmill of thinking about all of the hurts, all of the regrets, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the sorrows, over and over again. Don't feel guilty about not thinking about it because you feel like you should be thinking about this that makes you sad. Leave it with Christ. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And that's the only way. You can medicate yourself into a stupor and stop thinking about it, but it doesn't change anything. When the medication wears off, you're right back and probably worse off than you were. The solution, as Jeremiah said, is remember Him. And now he's saying here, concentrate on the fact that it's He who commands and who is in control of all of these circumstances. You say, well, why would you put me through that, God? I don't know. He doesn't explain because, frankly, He's not accountable to you or me. But He has promised that He is good. That's what we have to believe. Let me move on. Where was I? Letter G. The Lord is in sovereign control of all things. Nothing can be done that is not from the mouth of the Most High. And there is nothing that the Most High chooses to do that can be withstood. Given who God is and who we are, Jeremiah concludes this section with verse 39, affirming that we are all guilty of sin and deserve chastisement. We're all guilty of sin and deserve chastisement. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? You know, part of our problem is we tend to think we deserve to be treated better. But when we start thinking we deserve to be treated better, we're not really conscious of who we are and who He is. All right? When we are really conscious of our own sin and God's perfect holiness and His perfect righteousness, we realize we don't deserve anything better from God. You know, when we're thinking we deserve it, we're not thinking about mercy anymore or grace. And if we're going to start demanding, God, I want justice and I want it now, you better look out because you just might get it, all right? And if we get justice, we're doomed. Our only hope is that the justice of God's been poured out on Christ in our place as our Savior and our sins been forgiven. That's what Jeremiah is getting at with verse 39. It is, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? And then verses 40 to 66 is Jeremiah's prayer. Verses 40 to 66 is Jeremiah's prayer. In the first section, verses 40 to 51, it's an appeal for mercy. And here's the section where he uses plural pronouns as he speaks really for the nation, we, us. In verses 40 to 42, he urges humble repentance. Let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. We lift up our hearts and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Urging humble repentance. It starts with recognizing God's majesty, His righteousness, His sovereignty. When we realize those things, it ought to provoke honest self-examination so we stop complaining because we're aware of our sin, and inevitably leads to recognizing just how far Israel had wandered from God and should prompt within them a desire to return to the Lord. That's what he's getting at. They had transgressed, they had rebelled, they had remained unforgiven because they had not lifted repentant hearts and repentant hands toward God in heaven. The next triplet then, I don't think should be read as a bitter accusation against God, as some have phrased it or described it. I think more it's more a contrite admission that their sins had brought God's punishment in verses 43 to 45. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us and have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. He's saying here that God had punished them, He had rejected them, He had humiliated them because of their rebellion. All of those things are wrapped up in the words that he uses here. The word translated offscouring occurs only here in the Old Testament. It refers to rubbish or trash that's swept from the floor to be disposed of, or scum that's scraped off in order to be thrown out. They were despised as worthless garbage, is what he says. We have been treated that way, Lord. I don't think he's complaining. He's already said you can't complain when you're in light of your sin. He's saying, okay, Lord, this is what you've done, and we acknowledge that. We've been treated this way. We deserved it because that's all we are, because of our sin. Excuse me. In verses 46 and 47, he again summarizes the destruction of Jerusalem that he talked about at length in the second lament. Verses 46 and 47, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction. You notice the two pairs of alliterated statements in that verse? That's reflecting something that's found in the Hebrew. It's a little poetic device that's an intentional nod to the poetic double alliteration that the Hebrew uses. Devastation and destruction. Well, the first pair is panic and pitfall, and then devastation and destruction. Another writer suggests something that's similar, not exactly alliterated, but it sounds like it, when he says panic and pit, wreck and ruin. All right. It has the same effect as that alliteration, the same oral effect as the alliteration that's found in the Hebrew. You get the idea of what Jeremiah is saying in a summary of how God has destroyed Jerusalem. In the next four verses, the writer reveals himself, I believe, to have been an eyewitness of the destruction, which again points to Jeremiah as the author. As an eyewitness, he was overwhelmed with grief, verses 48 to 51. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. My eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. He was going to weep unceasingly until the Lord answered from heaven. In the next section, verses 52 to 54, is an appeal. That section was an appeal for mercy. Here's an appeal for vengeance. If that section was an appeal to God to be merciful toward His people, here's an appeal for vengeance. It seems almost to be an aside, not continuing the discussion of what God had done to punish Judah, but what Jeremiah's countrymen had done to him personally, particularly when they cast him into the cistern. That's, I think, intended at least to remind them of that, of how they had treated him unjustly. He had been God's messenger, and they wouldn't listen, and they treated him badly. So they have no cause to complain when God treats them the way they treated Jeremiah, is at least implied in these verses. It's also possible that Jeremiah is here speaking for Jerusalem and the way her enemies were treating Jerusalem. Again, this is 52, 53, and 54. He says, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. I read into the next section. I was only going to read 52, 53, and 54. Sorry. But that he was cut off. How he felt completely alienated and is calling for vengeance for those who treated him so. And then in verses 55 to 66, to the end of the lament, is an appeal for deliverance. An appeal for deliverance. He's using imagery here from his own suffering. Verses 55 to 58, he's reminding God, you delivered me when I called on you in the pit. When Jeremiah was in the pit, he called on God and sent someone to pull him out of that pit. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear, O Lord. You have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. And then in verses 59 to 63, he insists, you know our current situation. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. So again, it's a cry, an appeal for deliverance. Closing with a prayer that God would deal with them as they deserve. And the final triplet. Deal with them as they deserve. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. It will be according to their works. Think back to when you were a kid, if we can remember that far back. Or maybe when you were talking to your own child. I don't know. I don't know if you ever said this. My mom said it to me and us sometimes. Make some stupid face, you know, goofy face, cross your eyes. Mom says, don't do that. Your face might freeze that way, right? Then you'd look like that forever. And you think, awesome. I can just go scare everybody. Right? Anyway. That was an empty threat. Your face isn't really going to freeze like that. However, when Jeremiah says God will give them hardness of heart, that's kind of the same idea. All right, God doesn't make people evil, but he may freeze them in that evil status. All right, maybe a better image than freezing would be to bake the clay in the kiln so it's solid and no longer malleable, all right? So it takes permanent shape. Giving them hardness of heart. Their hearts are become fixed in the form of evil that they practiced, and then God judges them for it. That's something that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9. It's something that Moses talks about with God dealing with Pharaoh. There are other places too. But God hardens hearts. And he's saying here, you persist in your rebellion against God, and he may freeze you like that. And then he'll judge you for it. And there will be no repentance. There will be no turning back. That's what Jeremiah has said about Judah at this point. If you don't repent. And he's now calling on God to deal with them as they deserve. This third lament is the most hopeful of all of them. Judah's suffering has been great, but God is good. It's the first one to say so. Three verses in a row. Good, good, good. Their anguish would not last forever, but when they will repent and return to the Lord, they'll be restored. And their enemies will be oppressed. And those enemies who have oppressed them will be judged for their crimes against them. Even though God was the one who used them to oppress them, God will hold them accountable for their sin against God's people. So it's the most hopeful of all. And it's the one that really reveals the theology of Jeremiah more than the others, his view of who God is. And that even as dirges, there is an undergirding of hope because of who God is. Even in the depths of our despair, we know who we can count on, because great is thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might learn to appreciate who you are, that while we don't always understand what you do, we recognize, Lord, we do not deserve your mercy, but we beg for it. We need it. Without your mercy, we are doomed. Help us, Lord, to remember that. And then to believe that you will treat us with your mercy, and that you will keep your promise, and that we, in fact, will be delivered. In Jesus' name.